See that connection to Malachi in just a moment, and I invite you now to turn there to Malachi chapter 1 for our overview series. We've been going through the minor prophets one at a time, and so this is the last book of the Old Testament. We've arrived. We had to put it off from last week, but this evening we'll look at Malachi, and it's a short book. I would imagine you could read through it, these four chapters, in about 20 minutes. It's page 842, by the way, in your red pew Bibles. And I'll be reading in just a minute from verse 1 down through verse 8. But of course, we're going to bring in a whole bunch of other passages from Malachi and his message. And Malachi is God's messenger with a message to communicate to us. And you know, people have different styles of communication. Some drop little hints. Some expect you to read their minds, some talk around an issue, but some are very blunt, some are very direct, and that's certainly Malachi. When God wants to communicate to his people through his messenger Malachi, he's not subtle. He's not going to say something and we're going to have to try to guess what he's talking about. He's very direct in this little prophet here, and so we'll look at that in just a minute, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us now the Holy Spirit by whom these words were inspired, that we may understand them and believe them, and that though the message is direct, we would take them to heart and see how it applies to us and embrace them and meet Christ as he is wonderfully offered to us in this prophet. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Malachi chapter 1, from verse 1 down through verse 8. The word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, Malachi prophesied in and around the early 400s. So this is roughly 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks. And you remember that those two prophets were prophesying right after the return from exile. So most of the prophets we've looked at were before the exile, warning the people to return, warning them of judgment to come, of the captivity of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians. And then we have Haggai and Zechariah encouraging the people right after their return. And during that same time is Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're there to help the people to rebuild and to return to the worship of the Lord and to restore worship in Jerusalem. But now 100 years has gone by. They've returned to Jerusalem, the families have settled, they've built their homes, the temple has been rebuilt, and surprise, surprise, they've fallen back into their old ways. Now you would think after all that history, after those prophecies, after what happened to their ancestors, their forefathers, that they might have learned a lesson. But instead, it seems they had read the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and of the return and of the Lord's presence, and they had seen it as in this expectation of a great golden age was about to dawn on them. And when that didn't happen, at least not in the way that they thought, when that didn't materialize, They became unfaithful to the Lord, and they stopped trusting the Lord, and they doubted his word. And some of the responses, as we'll see in this book, to his confronting them with their sin, shows that they're really pretty hard-hearted, pretty cynical. The unfaithfulness among the people of God and the clergy was widespread. And so, just like all the other prophets that we've seen, the message is one of confrontation. Interesting, Malachi's name means my messenger. And so he is God's messenger, and he has come to deliver the message, to challenge the people of God to live according to the commandments of God, to be faithful to the Lord, to turn away from unfaithfulness. And so the main message of Malachi, like all the other prophets, is repent. Repent. Return to the Lord. But there are four specific areas in which Malachi identifies their unfaithfulness and calls them to repent. First, in their worship. Second, among the priesthood, the clergy, if you will. Third, in their marriages. Finally, in their giving. I hinted at that earlier. The first thing he confronts them with is their unfaithfulness in worship. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Now, he began to confront them with this back in verse 7. But here in verse 13 of chapter 1, he identifies what is going on. And this is what it says. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God had required in the law of Moses that the people bring the best of the flock. If they had one that was blemished or crippled, that was for their food, for their use, but not for an offering to the Lord. But you see what it says here? They are weary of worship. They've become weary of worshiping God, and so they have become unfaithful. They brought to God what Malachi is saying, what God's saying through Malachi is they're bringing to God whatever they didn't want anyway. Sort of like, no one wants this, might as well give it to God. And so they're being unfaithful in worship. They're weary of worship. And God is confronting them with that in chapter 1. The second area of unfaithfulness is in the priesthood. And the priests were being unfaithful in two ways, essentially. They were ungodly in their personal lives, and they taught falsehood. They were false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 starts out with what the priest should be. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. And so the priesthood at that time were both teaching falsehood instead of the truth. They were living unfaithful lives. And then the third area of unfaithfulness that Malachi addresses among the people was in their marriages. In their marriages. They were unfaithful here in a couple of ways also. The first is that they married unbelievers, which God had forbidden. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so you see the problem. They were intermarrying with the nations around them and giving into idolatry again, which had been the problem all along. And now for those of you unmarried, this is a good caution. For some of our young adults here, God's saying, marry in the Lord. Marry in the Lord. Now God can overcome. He can bring salvation to a spouse, but that doesn't mean he will. And certainly he says, do not be unequally yoked. Marry in the Lord. And that means when you reach that point and you're asking yourself, should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? The number one requirement, the number one consideration is this person a Christian? That's the first question you ask. So if the answer is no to that, it doesn't matter how much money they make, how nice they are, how great looking they are. None of that matters if they're not a Christian. And that's the first way that they were unfaithful in their marriages. But then they were going on to divorce one another. And the abuse of that, it became a widespread abuse practice. Verse 15 of chapter 2. It's talking about God, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So they're being unfaithful in their marriages, they're divorcing one another, and God hated this, and it was not something that they were to do. Well, that fourth area they were being unfaithful in that Malachi addresses was in their giving to the Lord, and that's in chapter 3. He begins to look at that particular issue in verse 6 and following, and then down in verse 8, he asks that question in verse 8 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so they're being unfaithful in their giving to the Lord, which was really the Lord's to begin with, and they're robbing him. They weren't faithful stewards. They were being disobedient. And the question comes then in these four areas and these accusations and these very strong challenges from Malachi through the Lord, of the Lord through Malachi. The question is, will they get the message? Will it get through to them? And their initial response, I think, shows that they're still full of hardness, cynicism, unbelief. Back in chapter 1, when God confronts them with defiling his worship, in verse 7, remember he says, you've placed defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? You know, you need to read that with a sarcastic tone. What are you talking about? We haven't defiled you. We haven't done anything. I'm innocent. I'm the innocent one here. Why are you picking on me? That's the attitude. When God confronted the priests about having contempt for him in chapter 1, 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? You know, you wouldn't treat your earthly governors and kings this way. Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Again, sarcastic, hard denial that they've done anything wrong. When God charges them in chapter 3, verse 8 of robbing him, the response is the same. It's this pattern. In what way have we robbed you? Why are you singling us out? You know, prove it, God. We're not at fault. You're at fault. And they're denying the word of the Lord in every instance. We hear that and we say, you know, how blatant to disregard God's word to them and to deny his call to respond this way. But we do have to ask ourselves, don't we? When God's word is preached to us and we're reading it and his word is speaking to us, teaching us, confronting us, are we hearing the message or are we also tempted to say, you know, how have I violated any of this? You know, I could certainly name 10 other people really quickly who are much worse than I am in this. You know, that's not me. You know the old joke. Someone comes up to the minister after a particularly pointed sermon and says, Pastor, that was a great, great sermon. I sure wish so-and-so had been here to hear it. That kind of thing. Well, in the course of this book, Malachi says, God is going to send three messengers to try to get this message across that you must repent. The first messenger is Malachi. That's what his name means, my messenger. Chapter 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger, by Malachi. He was the first messenger that God was going to send to confront the people with this unfaithfulness. The second messenger is in chapter 3, the first part of verse 1, where God says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's the first part of verse 1. Who's this second messenger who's preparing the way? There will be one who will come that will prepare the way. Well, in chapter 4, verse 5, it's spelled out a little bit more about this second messenger. who's preparing the way. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In other words, before the third messenger comes, he's going to send a second messenger to prepare the way, and this second messenger is the prophet Elijah. Now, the New Testament confirms to us that that second messenger, who's preparing the way for the third messenger, is indeed John the Baptist. In the prophecy of John the Baptist's birth in Luke chapter 1, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was that second messenger of Malachi who was to prepare the way for the Lord's coming and to turn the people from their wickedness to faithfulness. And John the Baptist's message is the same as Malachi's. Repent. And he came preaching in the desert, repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But a third messenger is going to come. And this is where Malachi turns our eyes to Jesus, isn't it? Back in chapter 3, verse 1, after mentioning the one who will prepare the way, that second messenger, that being John the Baptist, he goes on to say there in verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And that third messenger is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several indications why we can accept that as the definitive interpretation. One is certainly that he is referred to as the Lord, Adonai, capital L, little O-R-D, Adonai. He's using the name of God for this person. He is identified as a divine person. Secondly, there is a contrast being made here between Adonai the Lord and Yahweh, or the Lord of hosts. And so what you see at the end of the passage is God the Father, in verse 3 there, in chapter 3, what you see at the end of the passage is God the Father speaking, saying, "I will send my messenger, and the Lord you are seeking will come, says the Lord of hosts." And so there's a distinction being made here in redemptive work between the Father and the Son. Now we have a parallel thought in Psalm 110, don't we? Which we sang a little bit ago, and I said we're going to come back to. In Psalm 110, we see clearly that comparison between the Lord and the Lord. Now, we've noted before that when it's Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's Adonai. But when it's Lord, all caps, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. And there's that same distinction in Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And we have the Father speaking to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so there's this distinction in the redemptive roles of the Father and the Son, similar to what's going on in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Jesus clearly puts these passages together as referring to himself, as does Peter. And maybe I should read a couple of those verses. Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees are gathering together. They're trying to trip up Jesus. But Jesus turns it on them. He asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, the Pharisees said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," you know, this is revelation, "how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, of course, Jesus is confounding the Pharisees, but he's making the point we want to make here. He is the son of David, and the genealogy, he sits on David's throne, but he's also God, divine. He is the Lord, and Jesus is drawing that out. And so there's this distinction between the Father and the Son, although both are God equally, but there are different roles in their redemptive work. Well, then on the day of Pentecost now, we move forward to the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching and he says that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so Malachi 3:1, in parallel to all of that, is a clear reference to the coming of Christ, the Lord. One other thing back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the messenger of the covenant. That's a glorious statement, both of who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's the keeper of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, and he's fulfilling that wonderful role. In one of the commentaries, I talked about the covenant in relation to this, and this is what it said. The covenant referred to here is the single plan of God contained in the succession of covenants that began with the word issued to Eve in Genesis 3:15, continued in the word given to Shem in Genesis 9:27, to Abraham in Genesis 12:2 and 3, and to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 to 19, and renewed and enlarged in Jeremiah. This messenger of the covenant is the same person God sent ahead of Israel as they left Egypt. In him, Yahweh placed his own name. There can be no mistaking his identity, for to equate the name of God with his angel or messenger is to call him divine. Elsewhere, this messenger is called the angel of the Lord, which is also understood to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Christophany. The Messiah is the mediator of all the covenants of the Bible. He is the communicator, executor, and administrator, and consummator of that divine plan. When he calls him the messenger of the covenant, he's drawing our attention to Jesus as the one who brings all this together, and to whom all glory will be revealed. And so the message of all three messengers, Malachi, John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus himself, the Messiah himself, is the same. Even Jesus comes with that same message as John the Baptist and as Malachi, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're confronting the people with their unfaithfulness, with their sin, and confronting us with our unfaithfulness, challenging us to turn to the Lord in repentance and serve him. And Jesus calls the people to worship faithfully, to worship God in spirit and in truth. He rebukes the clergy, the Pharisees, the scribes, for their unfaithfulness in their lives and in their teaching. He denounces the frivolous exercise of divorce, much as Malachi does. He instructs them on the true nature of giving, and he rejects the way they had misused the temple in their day. And so, of course, this unfaithfulness was the same problem in Jesus' day, and it's the same problem in our own day, and even within our own church and our own country. And in these same four areas, we all need to examine ourselves. Worship. Not just in attendance, but in our involvement in participation in the worship of God. What about the clergy? Well, we could certainly throw stones at other denominations, but in our own church, are we faithful in teaching the word? Are we faithful in leading godly lives and serving the flock? In our marriages, being faithful to our spouse and in our stewardship also. The statistic, I think, was from John MacArthur. I heard it a couple years ago. It was that only 4% of active churchgoers, not 4% of those who claim to be Christians, 4% of active churchgoers tithe regularly. Only 4%. Imagine what the church could do in outreach and missions and influence in the community and diaconal work, planting churches, if 80 or 90% of active churchgoers tithe. God asks, will a man rob God? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. And so each of us must also examine ourselves. Are we being faithful in these areas? And I said before, I'm amazed at the generosity here. I know we're well over that 4%, but it's still an area we can ask ourselves, am I being faithful? And so the call to faithfulness and repentance for unfaithfulness is the message of Malachi, of John the Baptist preparing the way, of Jesus as he comes as a messenger of the covenant. Malachi is pointing us ahead to him, to Christ, the messenger of the covenant, who will bring that exact same message. But the ultimate encouragement in this book is that Jesus is not only the messenger, but he is himself the message. He brings the good news, and he is the good news. And what do I mean by that? I mean that he is the one who will resolve our unfaithfulness. And though we are faithless in covenant, he remains faithful as our covenant head. He will pay the penalty for our unfaithfulness, and he will cleanse us of our unfaithfulness and purify us of all unrighteousness. Look at verse 2 of Malachi 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And so the first thing we see here about the messenger of the covenant, the Lord, the Messiah, is that he has come to purify. And in some ways that's terrifying. Who can stand? Who can stand? But I want us to see that's also a message of hope, that he has come to purify. The common thread between the purifier and the refiner is that they cleanse without destroying. They remove what needs to be removed. Is the purifying process painful? Yes. Conviction of sin can be painful. It's an inner turmoil and battle. The Holy Spirit pierces us with the word and convicts us of sin, but the pain is not to destroy, but to purify, cleanse, renew, refine, restore to holiness, to righteousness, that we would be a royal priesthood and a holy nation in the truest sense of the word. John writes that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's the work of Jesus' blood. In Ephesians 5, talking about husbands and wives, the illustration of Christ as the true husband, he loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. And so Jesus is not only bringing the message of the covenant, bringing the message of repentance, but he is bringing the hope that repentance will come. He's doing the work. Your only hope of cleansing is in the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And he comes as the one who will bring that to pass. And as the prophecy ends, there's both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is, don't ignore the message to repent. Don't be indifferent. He sent these three messengers. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There will be a day of judgment to come on the unrepentant, the wicked who refuse to turn to the Lord. But then there is this message of hope in chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. One translation says, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's a great picture. We have some calves down the road from us, and I love to watch them at that young stage, and that's just how they are. They go jumping and leaping around and playing together, just full of life, enjoying life, running around in joy. It's like that little puppy, you know, he's just going full tilt, just happy to be alive. Isn't that a great picture for us? A great hope for us to be as happy as a fat calf running around in the field? When he's redeemed us, purified us, cleansed us, restored us, he causes us to be like that, full of joy and delight. And the prophecy is, the prophet, of course, is especially pointing us to what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. When we are there, we will have this uncontained joy, such joy overflowing together, that joy. What a day of rejoicing that will be, such delight to be in God's presence. And it won't be contained. Those of you who are a little bit buttoned up, you know who you are. You don't show much emotion. Well, I'm sorry. You're not going to be able to do that there. You're going to look like a little fat calf jumping around for joy. No somber heart playing on your own little cloud. It's going to be so full of joy. And you and I in our lives now, even though we have trouble and heartache and sorrow, and we take that seriously, but at the same time, the healing that God gives us for our hearts now gives us joy. Even though we have tears of sorrow, at root, we know that the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, is with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He is our hope. He is our portion and our joy and our delight. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so the challenge of Malachi is for you and I to heed the word of conviction that he's bringing to us to examine ourselves. Are we being faithful in all these areas? But especially to turn your eyes to Jesus, the messenger, the final messenger, the messenger of the covenant who speaks to us in these last days, who is the one who will purify us from that unfaithfulness and who will fill our lives with his joy and his peace. And so may you, with Malachi, keep your eyes on Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word of God as it has richly, pointedly confronted us, and we need that, but also brought us great comfort, that perspective we always need to be reminded of. May we, O Lord, be very aware of that and receive that message and be willing to heed the warnings and to receive the comfort and joy and encouragement and the great hope that we have in our precious Savior Jesus Christ. May we go forth in confidence and hope day by day in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.